You take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to Matthew 17. Matthew 17. In the Pew Bibles, that's page 1366. Last week, I began a series of messages on prayer that I entitled The Promises of Power Through Prayer. And so in this series, we're just looking at some of the many passages where God assures us that He will answer prayer and that God wants to minister His power through our lives. And so last week we looked at one of the two texts in the Gospel of Matthew where Jesus teaches His disciples and us about the kind of faith that can move mountains. And so tonight we'll look at the other passage that includes reference to that. So let's take a look here, Matthew 17, and I'm going to read verses 14 down through 21. It says, "And when they were come to the multitude, there came to Him a certain man kneeling down to Him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he's a lunatic and sore vexed, for oftentimes he falleth into the fire and oft into the water. And I brought him to thy disciples, and they could not cure him. Then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him hither to me. And Jesus rebuked the devil, and the devil departed out of him. And the child was cured from that very hour. Then came the disciples to Jesus apart, and they were alone together, and they said, Why could not we cast him out? And Jesus said unto them, Because of your unbelief. For verily I say unto you, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye shall say unto this mountain, Remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you. Howbeit this kind goeth not out, but by prayer and fasting." The title of the message tonight is Faith That Moves Mountains. Faith That Moves Mountains. Let's begin with prayer. Our Father, we are thankful just for the power and the directness and the clarity that you give us in the Scripture about the desire that you have to manifest your power in and through our lives. And Father, your word repeatedly challenges us to be people who would keep believing, to be people of faith. And I pray, Father, that you would use this passage, use your word tonight to convince us afresh that by faith we can move mountains, as it were. Really, it's you who move the mountains. But you ask us to believe that you can. Pray that you direct my thoughts and words tonight. And Father, that your Spirit would minister the truths of this passage in every person's life here. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. If you weren't able to be here last Wednesday, I would encourage you to go online and listen to the first message in this series. I had called that one, Prayer That Moves Mountains. And I say that simply because there are many things from that message that we could aptly conclude from this text as well, in equal proportion. But what I'm going to try to do is not recover that ground and address some different things that are uniquely positioned here in this text and certain things for us to learn from this. So the two kind of go together. There's obviously a lot of overlap there, but we're going to try to just kind of stick to a little different particular aspect of emphasis here this evening. So here's the setting for this particular passage. If you were to go back to the beginning of Matthew 17, you'd read about Jesus taking Peter and James and John up into an high mountain apart, verse 1 says. We often refer to that as the Mount of Transfiguration, because verse 2 says that He, that is Jesus, was transfigured before them, and His face did shine as the sun, and His raiment was white as light. So that's in the most literal possible sense, a glorious mountaintop experience, okay? And so then Jesus and those three disciples, James and Peter and John, they come down the mountain. And the next several verses, the first nine or so verses are that Mount of Transfiguration experience. And then the next four verses or so are what they talked about as they were walking down the mountain. And that brings us to verse 14, where Jesus and Peter and James and John, they get back to where the other nine disciples and the crowds are waiting for them. And amongst those in the crowd would have been many that were followers of Jesus, obviously his nine disciples, but I mean others who were followers of Jesus. There would have been some there who opposed him, some of the scribes and Pharisees who were his critics and there to try and find reason to take an occasion against him. There were some there who were wondering who he really was. Maybe there were some who had heard about his miracles and said, kind of like people today would go to watch a magician, let's go see what's going to happen. They didn't really have any interest in knowing Jesus, but they just wanted to see. They'd heard these grand stories of the things that he had done, and they wanted to see it. But among the multitude, there were some who came there who were in the midst of great trial and anguish, and they're there for a specific purpose. They're desperately seeking help from the Lord. I mean, they've kind of lost all hope, and they hear about Jesus, and they go there, and they aren't just a gawker or wanting to see something amazing. They have a great need, and they desperately want to see if Jesus can help them. And we're introduced to a man like that in verse 14. Verse 14 says, when they, that is when Peter and James and John and Jesus, were come to the multitude, there came to him a certain man, kneeling down to him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is a lunatic, and he's sore vexed, for oft times he falleth into the fire and oft into the water. And so what we see first in this passage is a distraught dad with a really impossible situation. And he comes to Jesus, and he's kneeling down, and he's begging, and he's pleading, and he says, Lord, have mercy, have compassion on my son. And he goes on to describe the situation. And he refers to him as a lunatic. And the word means literally the idea of moonstruck. Okay? You know, lunar, luna. Okay, that's kind of the idea. And you know, for all appearances, he appeared to be crazy, is the term we might use in our day. Some people think the boy's symptoms were akin to a severe form of epilepsy. He was apparently stricken with uncontrollable seizures and convulsions. I don't know if that's tied into this or not. I mean, certainly his behavior was that. And we know from verse 18 that he was possessed of a demon. But the visible behavior was that he was utterly out of control. And his dad says he's sore vexed. That's an old English expression for being in some sort of mental torment. Almost out of his mind would be the idea with this condition. And you know, it's interesting, this particular account is found in all three of the Synoptic Gospels. It's in Matthew, it's in Mark, and it's in Luke. Okay, now, that doesn't mean that an account that only appears in one of them is less important or less significant, but God wants us to really make sure we get this message. So we catch it three different times, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And Mark 9:17 tells us also, something we don't see in Matthew, that the child was dumb. That is, he couldn't even speak. He couldn't describe what he was experiencing. And Mark 9:25 adds that he couldn't hear either. This demon had caused him to be deaf and dumb. And so we come back to Matthew, and this distraught father says that oftentimes his son falleth into the fire. And the idea is, you know, there would be open fires around, and he couldn't, he would just get out of control, convulsing, maybe rolling around, wallowing on the ground, and would roll into the fire. And sometimes he would go into the water. There would be pools around, a lot of pools around Jerusalem, around different places throughout Palestine. And maybe he would fall into those pools. So maybe in his experience, maybe there were the scars of severe burns from times when he had rolled into the fire. Maybe he had almost drowned on several occasions. And this father is just overcome with grief. So what you have here is a young man. Maybe he's still a child. Maybe he's a teenager. Maybe he's a young adult. We don't know for sure. But he's a young man with seizures and convulsions. He's deaf and dumb, compounded by burnings and near drownings. And that is the nature of his life. Mark and Luke add some other symptoms. Mark says that there was a demon in him that taketh him and teareth him. And the idea is literally that thrashes him. You could translate tear meaning to strike or to dash or to smash down. And so in the fit that would go on, the demon would smash him to the ground and thrash his body around. Luke says the demon is relentless, slamming him down to the point that his body is bruised all over. Mark adds that he's foaming at the mouth. He convulses, he wallows on the ground, and his life pineth away. The idea there is it's just withering away from just all the ongoing torment. This foul, unclean demon is destroying the boy. In Mark 9:21, Jesus asks the father how long his son has been like this. And the father says, of a child. In other words, ever since he was little. Folks, imagine being that dad. You know, what an overwhelming situation. It's seemingly hopeless. And the dad is helpless to do anything to help his son. He's just trying to protect him lest he die. And it's truly, humanly speaking, an impossible situation. But then this dad hears about Jesus. And he comes to him. Here's a glimmer of hope. A man who has been able to deliver people from demon possession. A man who's been able to heal people with all kinds of diseases. Maybe this Jesus can help his son. And so he comes looking for Jesus. And Jesus isn't there. And he's up on the Mount of Transfiguration with Peter and James and John. So the father asks some of Jesus' disciples, the other nine who are left behind. They're there waiting for Jesus to come back down from the mountain. And the father talks with them. And in verse 16, he says this to Jesus. Then he says, I brought him to thy disciples, and they could not cure him. They could not heal him, literally is what it says. So we have this distraught dad with an impossible situation who comes looking for Jesus. And he meets some of Jesus' disciples, and they suggest that maybe they can help. And I'm sure that he was momentarily there encouraged, but then as they sought to help him, nothing happens. They were unable to cure, to heal him. He brought them to the disciples, and they were powerless. And so now we've got a disappointed dad and some defeated disciples. I want you to see something really interesting. I want you to flip over a few pages back to Matthew chapter 10, if you would. Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10 is a passage where Jesus sends his disciples out two by two. They're just kind of doing some things in preparing for the ministry that they will one day have when Jesus is no longer with them. And Matthew chapter 10 and verse 1 says, when he had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them, listen to this, power against unclean spirits to cast them out. And he gave them power to heal all manner of sickness, okay? Every kind of sickness and all manner of disease. And then look down a few verses to verses 7 and 8. As Jesus sends them out, he says, as you go, preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And he says, heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils. Freely ye have received, freely give. So I want you to think about this. Okay? Jesus had given his disciples a commission to do this very kind of thing, to cast out demons, to heal people. And he had promised them the power to do so. He gave them the power, he gave them the calling, and said, go out and do this. And you know what? They were able to do that. In Mark chapter 6, we're told that Jesus sent out the 12 to preach and to heal, kind of a parallel passage. And it says in verse 13 that they cast out many devils. And that was not Jesus with them. They were sent out in pairs, and they would go out in the power of God with a commission to do so. And they cast out many devils, and they anointed with oil many that were sick, and they healed them. Now, obviously, we understand that it's the power of God that's doing the healing. It's the power of God that's casting out the demons. But these men were used to that end. So as you might imagine, when this dad comes with his son, these disciples would have thought, well, God told us we can cast out demons. We can heal. God has promised us his power to do that. But as they sought to do it, as they sought to do that which they had done before, nothing happens. You know, and I suppose they're thinking, what's gone wrong, you know? Why do we no longer have the power? What's missing? What has changed? Well, I think it's kind of simple. They didn't appropriate the power. It was available. It was promised. They were called to carry out this kind of ministry, but they didn't appropriate it. And we'll talk more about that in a few minutes. But just kind of where we are in the story here, then we've got a heartbroken dad and some defeated disciples. I mean, the dad's in a state of tremendous grief. The disciples, they're bewildered. Why is God not doing this? This seems like the kind of thing God would want to do. They don't understand. And then look at what Jesus says in response. You know, when the man says, well, I brought them to your disciples, and they couldn't help. And Jesus answered and says this, verse 17, O faithless and perverse and twisted generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Now, if I'm one of those nine disciples, that's a pretty, you know, blowback kind of a response. That's a pretty scathing thing. You know, as you hear those words, don't you sense there's a measure of maybe divine disappointment? maybe even a holy frustration, if you will. I mean, depending how you want to understand the word frustration, obviously Jesus was never sinfully frustrated. He was never giving up. But there were times, I think, when he looked at things and shook his head, and it was a saddening thing, and it was a grief to him as he would observe the faithlessness of the people all around him. Kind of reminds me, remember Jesus' lament over Jerusalem in Matthew 23? He says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not." And there's that sorrow there. Same thing here. When Jesus says, "Oh, faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I bear with you? When are you going to see? When are you going to believe? When are you going to embrace the power and the victory that I have shared with you?" Now we might say, well, who exactly is Jesus talking about? I suppose it's a general statement. He talks about the whole generation. You know, there would have been in there the scribes and Pharisees, and their unbelief was of the sort that they did not believe at all that Jesus was who he said he was. They didn't believe he was the Son of God. They were just abject, unbelieving men. The multitudes, many of whom didn't really know who Jesus is, they hear his words, they're looking for a show, but they're not believing. Even this dad, Gospel of Mark tells us, the dad says, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." And then there's his own disciples, who I think took that rebuke very personally and directly. They had been unable to experience God's power in healing this young man because they too did not believe. That's what Jesus said. They were unbelieving. And so, as he's done so often, Jesus shows them the reality of the power of God. Verse 18 says, "Jesus rebuked the devil, and he departed out of him, and the child was cured." Same word before where it said the disciples couldn't cure him. They're a puo. He was healed. The child was healed from that very hour. So here we have, thirdly, a demonstration of power, right? And a departed demon. Now, that's the miracle itself there, verse 18. And that's really all I'm going to say about it. I mean, God, Jesus, tells that demon to get out, and he does, immediately. And the boy is fully and completely healed and delivered instantly in that very hour. Now, someone might say, well, there's the healing there. That's the climax of this passage. And I suppose, circumstantially, it's the climax in the unfolding of events. And certainly for that dad and for his son, that's a pretty climactic thing in their lives. But the reality is the Gospels are filled with accounts of the miracles of Jesus. And it isn't so much the details of the miracle itself. I mean, Jesus has that power to do all those things. But really, when it comes to why does God give us these things in his word, I mean, in some sense, it's to help us appreciate the wondrous miracle-working power of Jesus, yes. But usually what we take away, we learn from the conversations that surround those miracles. I mean, what are we going to do with the miracle? Jesus told that demon to get out, and he was gone, and the kid was immediately and fully healed. There's not much more we need to do to describe that. But it's the whole setting of things here that we need to learn from. I think that the things that Jesus says in connection with this miracle and many of his miracles, those are the lessons that he has for us. So we have this impossible situation, and we have the impotent disciples, and we have this demonstration of the power of God. But the real heart of this passage is in verses 19 through 21, where Jesus gives his disciples and us a lesson on faith, prayer, and the power of God. Verse 19, it says, "Then came the disciples to Jesus apart." So they got alone together, as they would commonly do. And they asked him, they said, "Why could not we cast him out?" And Jesus said unto them, "Because of your unbelief. For verily, truly, I say unto you, if ye could have faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye shall say unto this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove." Probably once again using, you know, whether that's a figurative language for doing the impossible. Maybe he's pointing to the Mount of Transfiguration. You know, you could move this mountain from here to over there. "Shall say unto this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you." Nothing. "Howbeit, this kind of demon goeth not out but by prayer and fasting." So now I want to kind of go back and pick up where we started a little bit earlier, okay? The disciples, they had the promise of God, the promise of his power. And they had experienced God's power before, but not this time. And so they say to Jesus, why didn't we have the power? And Jesus says, because of your unbelief. And it's literally because you have no faith. The word has a little a, which, you know, even in English means to negate. A pistuo, you are not believing. The reason you could do nothing, the reason you were powerless was because you did not believe. You had no faith because of your unbelief. Maybe they said, but Jesus, we've done it before. Why not this time? What's changed? And Jesus says, well, you could have cast that demon out if you believed. If you had faith even as a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mountain, move over there, and it would. Nothing shall be impossible unto you if you believe. And then he adds, but this kind of thing can only be done by prayer and fasting. And so what are we to make of all that, of that exchange? First, I want you to imagine what happened when that dad first came to those nine disciples, okay? Just imagine. I mean, they had been commissioned to cast out demons. They had done that kind of thing before. You know, the man comes and he says they couldn't cure him. I don't know. The text doesn't elaborate on this in any of the three accounts. But I have in my mind that they tried. You know, that when he came, you know, maybe Andrew stood up and said, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, you know, I say, come out of him. And it didn't happen. Maybe they gathered together and they prayed a little bit and they tried again. But very, very quickly they had this sense that nothing's happening. And they quit. And they stopped. And they waited, just like everybody else in that crowd, for Jesus and Peter and James and John to come back down that mountain. And Jesus says, There's your problem. Unbelief. No faith. O ye of little faith. They'd been given the commission. They'd been granted access to the power, but they wouldn't keep believing. And folks, even as people of faith, people like the disciples, who have in the past believed and experienced God's working in our lives, still the question is, will you keep believing? And I don't mean keep believing about salvation. Of course, that's it. If you're truly saved, God will cause you to continue to believe in Him and trust in Him for salvation. But I mean this, will you continue to depend on God and believe that He will do everything He promises in His Word? And that He'll do it for you, and He'll do it through you, and He'll do it in your life. See, folks, even as Christians, even as truly believing people, we are so often guilty of living by sight. We say we believe, and we're probably even sincere about it, and we probably do believe, and yet when the storm clouds come, we doubt. Remember the account about Peter walking on the water, right? Jesus comes to them. They're in the ship, at sea, in the storm, and Jesus is walking on the water. And Peter wants to come out and walk on the water, and Peter, in an amazing display of the power of God, he steps out of the boat, and he starts walking on the water. Okay, we tend to sometimes kind of get down on Peter. But I'm guessing that most of us would still be in the boat. I mean, Peter got out. He stepped out there and he started walking on the water, and he did that by faith. You know, he's looking at Jesus and he believes. Jesus says, you can come out here, you can walk on the water, and he steps out there and he does it. And then all of a sudden he starts looking at the storm. And he starts realizing that, humanly speaking, what a preposterous situation that he's in. And he begins to doubt and he begins to sink. At that moment he cries out and he looks at Jesus and says, Lord, save me. And Jesus says to him, O ye of little faith. You know, something that he says to his disciples on many occasions. You know, folks, the disciples were believing men. And in many ways, they were men of great faith. And in their lives after Jesus left and gave them the Spirit of God in their lives, they were especially men of great faith, though imperfectly so. But often he says to them, O ye of little faith. Faith is the ability to believe God when there are no human resources, when everything in us says this is impossible, and yet we believe what God has promised. That is faith. That's what got Peter out of the boat. You know, who knows about the laws of gravity and the surface tension of water or whatever, but he stepped out by faith out of that boat. He was believing, and yet then he began to stop believing. His faith didn't continue. And he began to sink. And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and said, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? Folks, sometimes we are burdened about something and we believe that this is what God wants to do, and we start praying about it, and we don't experience the answers or see the power right away. We start out believing, but we give up too soon. We get out of the boat, but then we start sinking because we stop looking to Jesus and trusting in Him. You know, maybe in those earlier situations when the disciples went out and they cast out demons, you know, and they healed the sick. You know, maybe those things happened very, very quickly because God was wanting to build their faith, was wanting to show them that indeed He would do amazing things in and through their lives. But part of the process of growth sometimes is we got to learn to wait on God. And we got to learn that, you know, we don't command what God does, how He does it, the timing, the means by which He will accomplish things. But if He has said He'll do it, we need to keep looking to Him and keep praying and keep asking and keep trusting and keep waiting and keep depending. And He will always keep His word, though He may not always do it exactly the way that we had in mind or that we envisioned. And so we start out believing, and then we stop. Jesus talks here about mustard seed faith. And I'm going to connect this to that idea, okay? Now, I have said often before, and I stand by this, that, you know, one of the things we learn from the idea of the mustard seed faith is, you know, we tend to think that I've got to work up some sort of a measurable kind of faith, and it's a matter of how much faith do I have whether God is going to respond or not. So there's a sense in which Jesus says, you know what, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, it's not about the magnitude of your faith, it's about the object of your faith. It's about who you're looking to, who you're trusting in, who you're depending upon, not how much faith you stir up, okay? And that certainly is one lesson about mustard seed faith, but the point of the analogy isn't just that. You know, we read about the example, the parable of the mustard seed in the kingdom parables in Matthew 13. Matthew 13, 31 and 32, Jesus gave them another parable. He said, "The kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds. But when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs, and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof." So, folks, when we think about the mustard seed, there's two things we need to take away from it. One thing is it starts small, but the other thing is it grows. And in the context of faith, it isn't, again, so much about some emotional sense of magnitude of faith. It's about continuing faith, faith that keeps going, that keeps believing. If you want to measure the greatness of faith, I suppose we could say you measure it in how long it keeps on going. You know, great faith is faith that does not give in to doubt, that doesn't give up, that doesn't turn away, but keeps believing in the one who has promised. That is great faith. And the mustard seed, it's not about the magnitude of your faith in the sense of some feeling or some, you know, level of passionate confidence. Mustard seed faith is faith that just keeps on believing. It's a faith that persists. The defeated disciples, I think, believed, initially at least, that they could cast out that demon. When it didn't happen immediately, they stopped believing. They quit. They bailed out, and Jesus says they had no faith. And then He goes on to tie that to prayer. He says, "This kind goeth not out but by prayer and fasting." Now, folks, there are obstacles that God, in His wisdom, allows to stay around to test our willingness to keep believing and to persist in prayer. And it's that kind of faith, that mustard seed faith. It may seem small, but it's growing, it's continuing. Even though it seems like nothing is happening, that's the kind of faith that moves mountains. And that's the kind of faith that it takes to cast out particularly stubborn demons. And you think about it, even the gifted disciples who had so many privileges, spiritually speaking, who had spent time in Jesus' very presence being taught personally and directly by Him, who had seen firsthand His miracles, who had had those quiet times apart just with Him to ask those kinds of questions and learn from Him. Even those disciples, they'd been promised God's power by Jesus Himself. They'd been called to do the same thing, this very thing, commissioned by Jesus Himself. They didn't experience the power because they didn't persist in prayer. They needed to persist in prayer to see the promised power work. They didn't keep believing. They didn't keep asking in faith and trusting that God would do just as He had promised. Jesus says, "This kind goeth not out but by prayer and fasting." Now, folks, the power of God isn't just at our beck and call, right? The timing is God's, the means is God, but the power is sure, and it's promised. You know, if we're talking about something where we're commissioned by God, if you will, if there's something that's in keeping with God's revealed will, if there is something that is clearly God's desire, if there's something that in good conscience before Him, His Spirit prompts us that this is what I want to do, then we need to keep believing and keep praying. God wants us to persist in prayer to see that promised power work. I've been trying of late to make myself think of just simple statements that we can use that maybe will help put some things into our minds and keep them there. And the one that I have for tonight is that you need to persist in prayer to see the promised power work. God promises His power. God says He wants to do these great things. But you know, we've got to persist in prayer. We've got to keep believing in order to see the promised power work. So let's say that together, okay? You need to persist in prayer to see the promised power work. All right, let's try that again. You need to persist in prayer to see the promised power work. It wasn't that the disciples couldn't help that boy, but they asked, why could not we cast him out? The answer was they stopped believing. They stopped asking. They didn't persist in prayer. Their faith didn't continue because the circumstances suggested they couldn't do it, even though Jesus had promised them. They needed to persist in prayer to see the promised power work. So, folks, what kind of faith moves mountains? Just small mustard seed faith, but faith that's in the right person. You know, it's not about my great faith. It's about my great Savior and my great God and believing Him and trusting Him and looking to Him and just keeping on doing that. Keep believing, keep trusting, keep praying, persisting in prayer to see the promises of God accomplished. In Luke 18, Jesus gives a familiar parable. Right? It's about the unjust judge and about the persistent widow. And she has her concern, and she comes, and she comes, and the judge keeps turning her away. And he does not want to grant her request. He doesn't even want to hear from her. But she keeps on coming, and she keeps on coming, and she keeps on coming, and she keeps on asking, and she keeps on asking. And even though all the indications are that this judge is never going to give in to her, she just keeps on asking, keeps on coming. And finally, the judge says, she has just worn me out. Fine, give her what she wants. I am tired of hearing from her. Now, the point of that parable isn't to say that that's what God does. He's not saying that God gets worn out with us and says, fine, fine, give him. He says, if an unjust judge would do that in answer to a persistent appeal, imagine what your loving Heavenly Father will do if you will persist in asking Him for the very things that He has promised you in His Word. Why do we need to doubt? Why would we question that a loving God, if we will keep asking Him in faith, He'll enable us to move mountains? The reality of mustard seed faith is that it keeps on asking. So, folks, questions for us are, do you believe? Will you keep believing? And when God puts something on your heart that's in keeping with His plans and promises, will you keep praying for His power? Will you keep praying about that need? Because you need to persist in prayer to see the promised power work. When we think about men of faith and men of prayer, George Mueller often comes to mind. And someone has called him the Prince of Intercessors. I'm not sure Mueller would like the accolades, but from what I know of his life, it would be an appropriate description. Mueller, of course, ran an orphanage back in Bristol, England in the 1800s. And there was a point in Mueller's life, he lived to a ripe old age, something like 92. But about halfway through his life, Mueller began to pray for a specific group of five friends, five acquaintances. And after 5 years of faithfully and consistently praying for them, one of them got saved. One of them came to Christ. After 10 years, two more of them had come to Christ. And Mueller kept on praying. And after 25 years of intercession, the fourth man was saved. Now, as for the fifth man, Mueller kept praying for him until the day he died. Not until the day the man died, until the day that Mueller died. And you say, why didn't God answer the prayer of Mueller for that fifth man? Well, God did. That fifth man was saved a few months after George Mueller died. George Mueller prayed for that fifth person for 52 years. 52 years he prayed for him. And Mueller went to his grave not seeing that prayer answered, but I think believing that God was going to answer it. And he kept praying, and he kept praying, and he kept praying 52 years and did not give up. There's a man of faith. There's a man with faith as a grain of mustard seed that can move mountains. And he was praying for something that is the kind of thing that God promises, right? God's not willing that any should perish. His desire is that all would come to repentance. And if God puts someone on your heart that he's going to save them, then we need to persist in prayer, even if it's 52 years. I wish I could say that I had persisted in prayer for somebody for 5 years. If I have, it's been intermittent at best. But Mueller prayed faithfully. 52 years for that man. And that's what Jesus is saying here. If you want to see God work, you got to keep praying. You've got to persist in prayer, because it takes persistent prayer to see the promised power work. Now, I would encourage you to think about, maybe there are things that you once prayed for fervently and with a great sense of expectancy. But somewhere along the line, you just gave up. You concluded that, well, evidently God's not going to do it. You know, you got worn out praying. You didn't bear with it. You didn't keep praying. And maybe you would say tonight, you know what? God, help me to persist in prayer for that person, for that situation. Last Wednesday night, those of you who are here, we shared some names of people that we are burdened for their salvation. We need to pray for them specifically. We need to persist in praying for them, believing that God is going to save them, that God's going to deliver them. Maybe you have some particular trial in your life, and you need to persist in praying for God's grace, for God's strength. Maybe there's some situation you're burdened about. You need to persist in praying. Folks, we are people of little faith because we stop. We may believe sincerely that God's going to do this, but you know, we just get worn out on it. And you got to persist in prayer to see the promised power work. Father, we are thankful that you promise to answer prayer, but you don't promise to answer it in our timetable. And your desire for us is that we would persist in prayer, that we would keep praying and keep believing. Father, we know that as we pray, we will experience many great answers to prayer. But there will be some things that may seem as if you're not answering. But your desire, even in those situations, is that we would grow in faith and keep on praying. Help us to be a people who would persist in prayer to see the richness, the fullness of the power that you promise in your word, that we might experience it in our lives, in the lives of those for whom we pray, in the lives of situations about which we pray. Because you are a great God who hears, who answers prayer, and you manifest your power so often in so many ways. Might we just keep on praying. In Jesus' name I pray.